Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. If you are using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1013. If you have a large print pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1202. James chapter 5, and this morning we will be looking at verse 12. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of James, and this morning we come to James 5, verse 12. And we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Indeed, we thank you that at times we can slow down and even look at one verse in your word. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is important. All of it is sufficient to correct us, rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. And we pray, Lord God, this morning that as your word is read and as your word is preached, that you would work in your people. You know all the needs in your church this morning. You know all the challenges, the difficulties that your people face. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would minister to them this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of James this morning. Next few weeks, you will have other men in the pulpit. So we will take a break from James after this morning. But today, we are looking at one verse that really has enough involved in it to take it by itself. It's also a verse that many commentators think is out of place. At least it's hard to understand exactly how it fits here in the context of chapter 5. Last week, if you were here, we saw that James has been encouraging his audience to patient endurance. They were experiencing oppression and affliction. And as a result of that, they were even complaining internally against one another. And in light of the coming of Christ for his people, James exhorts them to live in light of that coming, to make sure that they are prepared so that when Christ finds them, they are found faithful. Thus he exhorted them to live in patience with one another, not grumbling and complaining against one another. The question is, where does this text of swearing fit in? Some have suggested that it is connected to those preceding verses, but others think it fits with the subsequent verses, and it serves as a transition. The phrase, you see it there in verse 12, above all, is perhaps a literary clue. More than likely, this phrase is not being used to suggest that this prohibition against swearing, whatever James means, we'll put that aside for the moment, is the most important thing in the letter that he wants his readers to take away. It's possible. But another way to perhaps see this, is that it's a literary device. And James is using it to signal that he's transitioning to a conclusion in the letter. James is moving into some concluding thoughts. This phrase, above all, it does occur in other letters in the same time period to indicate concluding remarks. Thus, probably this verse is best read on its own, as James is moving into some final thoughts before he closes the letter. And one of these final thoughts, again, has to do with the issue of speech, as we see is a very important theme in James's letter. How are we to use our speech in the Christian life? So what we'll do this morning is we will take this verse and we will look at it under three headings. First, we will see an exposition of the text. Second, we will look at oaths and vows in general. And then finally, we will consider some application. But first, look with me at the text again. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, as we read this, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll quickly see that James's words are very similar to the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me read to you that briefly. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, more than likely, since James is probably the earliest book in our New Testaments, the earliest book that was written before the Gospels, James is either referencing some kind of oral tradition of Christ that he learned from the other apostles, or he's referencing some kind of earlier written tradition. Certainly, we don't want to exclude the possibility that there were earlier written traditions before the four Gospels. So certainly Jesus' teaching will help us, or inform our understanding at least, of what James is saying. Note first that James says, "Do not swear." Now, this isn't what some typically think of when they use the term swearing. Some use the term swear to refer to bad words or illicit speech. Certainly, Scripture condemns that elsewhere. Paul calls that unwholesome speech in Ephesians 4:29. But that is not what James has in mind here. The term for swearing here means taking an oath. James says we are not to take oaths either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. And Jesus in Matthew 5, we read, gives background to this. Why would James be highlighting oaths by heaven or earth? And we saw in verse 33 of Matthew, Jesus says, "You have heard it said of old, 'Do not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn.'" Now that seems good enough. That makes sense. You don't take a false oath, but if you take an oath to the Lord, you perform what you said you were going to do. However, what developed in the rabbinical teaching of the day was that so long as you did not swear by God's name, so long as you did not swear by the name of the Lord, then you didn't have to follow through with your obligation. They developed a clever way to evade responsibility. So the religious leaders would say, "Yes, if you swore to the Lord, you need to follow through." But if you swear by heaven, or if you swear by the temple, then you are not obligated to follow through, since technically you didn't swear to the Lord. And this became more complex because there were some things even besides God's name, like the gold of the temple or the gift that you were bringing on the altar, that was just as serious, and you shouldn't swear to those either. And we see this explicitly brought out in Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So this helps us understand Jesus' response in Matthew 5, verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." In other words, you aren't fooling God by using a euphemism for God's name. You're not fooling God by using something like heaven or earth in place of God's name. You will not escape the duty that you have bound yourselves to in an oath by doing that. This is the background for James. He is reminding his audience that swearing by something in heaven or by something on the earth, by doing that, they are not escaping responsibility. Thus it is foolish to do so. Instead, James says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, Christians ought to be known as people that keep their word. They shouldn't have to take an oath in ordinary circumstances because they should be known by their truthfulness. They should be known as people who keep their promises. They should be known as people who follow through with their promises. Christians should be known as truth tellers. So at the very least, we see here that James is condemning rash oaths or swearing false oaths. And those are very serious. To take an oath in the name of God, or even to take an oath replacing the name of God as if we can fool God, is a very serious thing. It's actually a violation of the third commandment. It is a way to take God's name in vain. In fact, God says that he will not leave them unpunished who take his name in vain. And James reminds us here of the seriousness when he says at the end of verse 12, you see there, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you do not fall under condemnation." Now that word there for condemnation, it's not a word that's used for the chastening of believers. It's actually a very serious word. It refers to the sentence of judgment in hell. James seems to be thinking beyond the fact that certainly believers can lapse in their speech. Certainly believers at times can fail at keeping oaths, can fail at keeping vows. But James has in mind here a habitual kind of falsehood. It is the kind that is known it's the kind of person that's known to be one who constantly breaks their oaths, constantly breaks their vows. It's part of their character. And what do we call a habitual oath breaker? Call them a liar. Someone whose character is one of habitual lying cannot lay claim to true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, James isn't saying in this text that a true believer will go to hell. He's not talking about a true believer losing their salvation. He's referring to a habitual oath breaker. A habitual oath breaker reveals that they were never a true believer to begin with. It's a very serious thing. This is another example in James of testing living faith. James wants us to test our faith, to consider whether our faith is living faith. Those who constantly break oaths are constantly blaspheming God's name and are thus habitual liars. And habitual liars give evidence or produce fruit of an unbeliever rather than a Christian. And James, consistent with other places in Scripture, says they will fall into condemnation. Not only does Jesus tell us that the father of lies is Satan, and those who are habitual liars and oath breakers follow after their father in John 8:44. But we learn in Revelation 21, verse 8, that all liars will have their portion in the lake of fire, the second death. As James leaves us in verse 12 with a very serious, very sobering warning. Are we bearing the fruit of Christ in our speech, in truthfulness? Or are we bearing the fruit of Satan? Are we habitually lying? So we understand what James is saying. At the very least, he is condemning false oaths or rash vows and false oaths. But is James condemning and forbidding all oath taking? In other words, are we to read this and come away believing that we should not take oaths at all? Another way to ask this is this: is there warrant from Scripture not to read James and Jesus' words, for that matter, as condemning oath-taking in an absolute sense? Well, there are some traditions that believe Jesus is forbidding all oath-taking. James here is forbidding all oath-taking. We think of some of the Anabaptist traditions. Thus, you have the Mennonites and the Amish, for example. You also have the Quakers are another group that read these words and believe we must not take any oaths. And they have consistently held that view up to the modern day. And there are others on the other side, including the Reformed tradition, that believes, no, it is lawful for Christians to take oaths and vows. Even our own confession, the Westminster Confession, has an entire chapter dedicated to oaths and vows in chapter 22. So what does the Bible have to say about oaths and vows in general? Well, I just want to make a few points. First, there are places where God commands His people to take oaths on occasion. We'll not look at every verse, but just to mention a few. Exodus 22, verses 10 through 11. God says this. He says, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or deprived or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Thus, in the law of God, there was even a requirement on certain occasions for men to take oaths. We see another example of God commanding the taking of an oath in Numbers chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. I'll leave that for you to read. Vows were also permissible, as we see in the special Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it actually tells God's people the correct way to swear, or to take a vow or an oath. This is what Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So we see there were occasions where God even commanded oaths and vows for his people. Second, additionally, when we see the Old Testament discourage or paint oaths and vows in a negative light, it is typically when someone is making a foolish or a rash vow or taking a false oath. One notable example of this is the well-known Jephthah vow in Judges chapter 11. It wasn't that vows in themselves were wrong, but it was a foolish and it was a rash vow that Jephthah makes. And certainly we see the Old Testament condemn false oaths. Leviticus 19 verse 12 says, God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So the second point, when oaths and vows are condemned, it's typically, it's normally rash vows and false oaths. Third point, we have many godly examples in the Old Testament of lawful oaths, them taking lawful oaths. We see Abraham in Genesis 24, verse 2. We see Jacob in Genesis 47, verses 30 through 31. Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 25. Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 1. Nehemiah in Nehemiah 5, verse 25. And many more. In other words, it's not out of the ordinary. It wasn't out of the ordinary for God's people to take vows or to take oaths, which would make sense given the fact that God allowed them on certain occasions. Especially in a day without written contracts, often they would be required, these oaths would be required to enforce an agreement. Fourth thing, now some may say, as an objection, and many do, but that was the Old Testament. Jesus and James introduced something new here. Well, the problem with that is that we also find instances in the New Testament where both Jesus and the apostles take lawful oaths. Jesus, before the high priest in Matthew 26, verses 62 through 64, is put under an oath by the high priest to testify truthfully. "Are you the Son of the living God?" And Jesus responds. He doesn't stop and say, "If you recall, my teachings, if you've heard my teachings, you would understand, you would realize that I won't take an oath because I've abolished them for my people." He doesn't say that. He takes the oath. He responds under oath. Paul in Romans 1 verse 9 invokes God binding himself when he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." On other occasions in his letters, Paul invokes this phrase, "For God is my witness." That's an oath. Furthermore, we see in the book of Acts that Paul put himself under a vow. We don't know exactly what the vow was. Of course, there's speculation. But nonetheless, what we do see is it was permissible for Paul to take a vow. It wasn't inconsistent with his Christian faith. There are examples in the New Testament of lawful oath taking and vow keeping. Fifth, we see the Lord God himself takes oaths. He swears to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 16. He says, "By myself I have sworn." And on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, he uses this phrase, "As I live, declares the Lord." And he goes on to promise something that he will accomplish. He is swearing that he will do it. There are many passages to look at, but perhaps the most explicit is in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer says in chapter 6, verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." What an encouraging text, just in and of itself. But note, this text doesn't condemn oaths at all. And it also shows that God binds himself to an oath, swearing by his own name, since there's no name higher for him to swear by. Given all of this, how ought we to understand James and Jesus' prohibition here? But the best way to understand it is that it is not an absolute prohibition against oath-taking. In fact, it wouldn't make sense given Jesus goes on to take oaths, to take an oath. Instead, it is consistent with the Old Testament in that it condemns false oaths and foolish and rash vows. It isn't the use of oath-taking, it's the misuse and it's the abuse of taking an oath. Rather, we let our yes be yes and our no be no. We are to be truthful at all times, and even when weighty matters require an oath or a vow, we are to be faithful in fulfilling it. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, said this, "For James does not speak of oaths in general, nor does Christ in the passage to which I have referred. But both condemn the evasion which had been devised when men took the liberty to swear without expressing the name of God, which was a liberty repugnant to the prohibition of the law." And as I noted, our confession speaks to this. I would encourage you to spend some time this Lord's Day, the remainder of your day, reading it. It's very helpful. It distinguishes it makes distinctions between an oath and a vow, and when we should consider taking them. We certainly shouldn't seek to take them all the time, but when matters are weighty, when matters are of great importance, or when we are required certainly to do so by a court of law, we aren't prohibited from doing that. So we see oaths and vows in general. Last, let's consider some points of application this morning. First, we as believers in Christ ought to seek to be truthful in our speech. Whether we take an oath or a vow or we don't, the truthfulness in our speech should not depend on whether we invoke the name of God or not in an oath or a vow. We live before the face of God, beloved. All of our words, all of our actions are before Him. And God's Word tells us to be truthful. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 that part of the new life which we are called to walk in is the putting away of falsehood. In other words, as Christians, we are commanded not to lie any longer. It's inconsistent with our new nature to be a habitual liar. Children, it's important for you to be truthful. That you develop the habit, even at an early age, of telling the truth. Even if you think it will get you into trouble. In fact, being honest may spare you from a lot more trouble. And certainly spare you from the displeasure of God. It's important even now that you start telling the truth all the time. Telling the truth to your parents. Telling the truth to your friends. Telling the truth to your teachers. Develop a habit in your life of being a truth teller. And so it is with all of us. We all of us live in a culture of lies. People lie all the time and don't think twice about it. People break vows all the time. They lie under oath. People even joke about the lies that they've told and have no shame in being a chronic liar. But Scripture says one of the ways that you should be able to tell a Christian is that they have integrity in their speech and they are truthful with their words. They don't evade. They don't equivocate. Our word must mean something, beloved. And we should not have to be bound by an oath or a vow in order to keep it. Second point, as Christians, we ought to be careful that we do not make flippant vows, do not take flippant vows, and be careful with the kind of oaths that we take. Although we see that the Bible allows for both, they're permissible, they are lawful, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be careful in making them. It's almost commonplace in our society today, even amongst Christians, to hear them saying things like, "I swear," or "I swear to God," about the most casual or flippant things. We ought not to do that. Some of those situations where we say those things could even be borderline blasphemous if they aren't actually blasphemous. We need to be careful in our speech. We want to make sure that the oaths and the vows we maintain are for important, significant circumstances and not become something we just treat lightly. Our confession is helpful here. In chapter 22, section 3, we read this: "Whosoever takes an oath ought to consider seriously the great importance of such a solemn act. And in doing so, should affirm nothing but what he himself is fully convinced of is the truth." So you not only ought to consider the weightiness and the great importance, but you should not bind yourself to an oath by affirming something that you are not convinced without reservation is the truth. Further, it goes on to say, "Neither may a man bind himself by an oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform." Do not take an oath that you really do not want to keep. Even so, do not take an oath that you do not even have the ability to carry out or perform. In in chapter 22, section 4, the confession says, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation." In other words, an oath is not something that is to be used to obfuscate or to cloud or to muddy the meaning and deceive. An oath is something that is to be taken to provide clarity and to establish credibility. Furthermore, the confession says we cannot take oaths that oblige us to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Oaths are so serious, beloved, in the sight of God, that if we make them, we must seek to keep them, even if it's to our own detriment. And we cannot seek to get out of them simply because we made them before unbelievers. No, we serve a God of truth. We are a people of the truth, and as people of the truth, we must follow through. The confession goes on to talk about vows in this chapter. In chapter 22, section 5, it distinguishes a vow from an oath in that a vow is one of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily of our faith and conscience of duty in the way of thankfulness. Vows may be taken by Christians, but the confession says in section 7 of chapter 22, no man may vow anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power and performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God to do, and so forth. We may take vows, but we may not take vows where we do not have the ability or even the desire to keep them. We may not take vows that are contrary to the Word of God. So, beloved, all of this is to say that if you take an oath or if you make a vow, make sure that you are not doing something that is contrary to the will of God, and make sure that you have the ability in and of yourself to keep it. Now, we have all kinds of vows that we take, if you think about it. We take vows when we are married in the sight of God. What would be a vow in this context that would be contrary to the will of God? Well, if a Christian recites marriage vows to an unbeliever, since God's word tells us that we are not to marry outside of the Lord, that would be a sinful vow. Even the vows that we took to our spouse in the Lord, that means we are obligated to perform them, even if that means we don't want to at times. In this age of broken promises and no-fault divorce, it's easy to walk away. But that is not a choice for the Christian. Of course, we recognize there are exceptions in Scripture. Putting those aside, we are to follow through. We are to perform the vows that we took in the sight of God to our spouse. To violate those, we would be in sin. We take vows when we are baptized. Christian parents take vows when they have their children baptized. We promise to raise them up in the Lord. We promise to teach them the faith. We promise to live out the faith before them. Parents, if you are not doing that, then you are not honoring your vows, a vow that you certainly have the ability to keep. As Christian parents, let me encourage you this morning to fulfill those vows that you promised. Teach your children the faith. Read to them the Bible. Read to them Christian literature. Teach them the catechism. Members of Westminster, you also have made a vow to come alongside the parents in helping them in this endeavor. How are you doing with that? How are you serving? We have an entire ministry geared toward our covenant children in our catechism on Sunday nights, in our confession class on Sunday nights. It's a great practical way to take that vow to the Lord seriously. And there are other ways as well. But the question is, are we honoring our vow in doing that? We take vows as members of the church. We live in a day and age where people treat churches like they treat restaurants. They choose based on their taste. They choose based on their desire. And if they have a good experience, then they will continue to go to that restaurant. But the moment they have bad service, the moment they have a bad experience, they leave and they find another. Beloved, that is not how we ought to choose churches. Maybe how we choose restaurants, but not how we make a decision on where we will be received into membership. And further, when we find a church home and we are received into membership, we recite these vows that we ought to do everything in our power to faithfully fulfill them. We take vows as church officers. Indeed, Lord willing, in a few weeks, after we have this officer election, there will be an ordination and installation service for those men. Those men will take vows to the Lord that they will faithfully serve as an elder or deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a high calling. It is a serious calling, and thus it requires serious vows. And even as officers currently, As ruling elders, as deacons, even as a teaching elder, we take vows. We ought to be constantly going back to those vows and making sure we are fulfilling them to the best of our ability. Because we're people of the truth. And so as we close this morning, let me encourage you to think more deeply and take more seriously any vows or oaths that you are required to take, or any vows that you have already taken. We ought to be a people that always keep our promises. We always tell the truth. We always follow through. This shouldn't be any different when we make formal promises. Let us be a people here at Westminster who are known in telling the truth and upholding our promises. Because we love God, we love the God of truth, and we want to honor Him in our life. May God give us the grace as we pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth, its clarity, often its convicting rebukes and reproof. Help us as Your people to heed Your word, to love You with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. Help us to honor Your word by teaching it to our children, that they would be saturated with biblical truth. And help us to be faithful in fulfilling the vows that we make. Lord, this morning we do lift up our officer candidates and their families. We pray that You would continue to bring clarity to this process and who You want to serve as elders and deacons in this congregation. Give wisdom to the members of this church as they pray through the names of the men. May they pray for these men and their families as we do. Guard their hearts from sin. Guard their families. May you continue to bless and prepare them mightily for this calling. We pray now that we would prepare our hearts in preparation to receive your supper. May you strengthen us through this supper, through this sacrament that is a means of grace, and cultivate in us a zeal for holy living and for being people of the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.